Well, good morning. It's an honor to bring the Word of God to you today this morning. Let's briefly pray one more time before we open up the Word of God. Father in heaven, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the privilege, the blessing of meeting openly, of praying together, of reviewing your Word together. We pray that you would give us wisdom to discern your true voice in your Word and in the teaching we hear. I pray that you would help me to speak truly and lovingly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In 2016, the U.S. Secret Service and the National Police of Peru raided a compound in Lima. There they arrested dozens of people and confiscated over $30 million of U.S. currency. Why the raid and what was the crime? They raided the compound because the cash was fake. The compound was the headquarters of the largest counterfeit operation in the world. It was the largest seizure of counterfeit currency in history. Now, if you still carry cash, if you're over the age of 40, you might pull it out and look with me. For those of you under the age of 40, this is what currency looks like. You'll know the famous phrase, "This note is legal tender for all debts, public and private." That is a promise by your government that this money has worth and it's usable to buy and sell stuff. The dollar bears the signature of the Treasurer of the United States and the Secretary of Treasury. Their signatures are the government's seal of legitimacy, a message that this cash is backed by the authority of the government. When you carry the cash, the U.S. government is in your pocket, in a sense. And that's what makes counterfeiting so dangerous. It undermines the credibility, the reputation, the authority of the government that issued it. Counterfeiters profit by aping legitimate authority, by mimicking the reputation, the credibility of leaders, by deceiving people and profiting from their confusion. That's all bad enough when we talk about money, but we didn't gather here this morning for a lecture on monetary policy. Now, the more important question is, what happens when we have counterfeit Christianity? What happens when we have counterfeit teachers? What happens when we hear a counterfeit gospel? What happens when people ape the authority of the church, when they mimic the appearance of Christian leadership to sell falsehoods under Jesus' name? That seems to be the problem that the Apostle Peter confronted in our passage this morning, in 2 Peter chapter 2. If you have your Bibles, please open them with me and turn to 2 Peter 2, and I will read the passage. "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment, the judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction. suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions. While they feast with you, they have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. Accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but he was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs, mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. Whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to its wallow in the mire. Well, Peter, tell us how you really feel. He does not hold back. This is a strong and stern, even harsh, passage of Scripture. Who are these false teachers that Peter is talking about? Let's be clear that Peter is not talking about regular unbelievers, like sincere pagans amongst whom he lived, or Jews who believe wrong things but otherwise leave Christians alone. No, he's talking about people who say they are Christians and who purposefully teach falsehoods under Jesus' name. He's talking about people who make stuff up and attribute it to Jesus so they can profit. People who lie about who Jesus is and what he said, who deceive Christians and the world about what Christianity is. Peter calls such people false teachers, false prophets, literally pseudo-teachers, pseudo-prophets. They have the appearance of being genuine, but they are counterfeit. They are counterfeit teachers hawking a counterfeit gospel. These counterfeit prophets and pseudo-teachers, they use Christian language. They sound like us. They cite Bible verses. They attend church. Sometimes they hold leadership positions. They teach Sunday school. They sing hymns. They pray. They may be baptized and confirmed members of a church. They will give every outward appearance of being one of us, if you're a Christian. And so I hope you understand how serious this is. This is not the same thing as atheism or Hinduism. Those belief systems are false, but they don't make a pretense of being Christianity. They're honest about what they are. False teaching is false, but also deceptive. False teaching is false, but also bears false witness about itself. It is false, but it lies about the nature of God and about the Lord Jesus Christ, whose name it abuses. It is counterfeit, stealing the authority and the standing of the Church of God to spread a message antithetical to the true gospel. And so I think our first application point here is be careful. Don't believe everyone who comes in the name of Jesus. Jesus himself said, there will be many who say, Lord, Lord, and I did not know them. I think sometimes we maybe have a tendency to treat anyone who speaks Christian jargon as if they're by definition more credible, more believable than those who don't. They're Team Jesus, so we can trust them. Peter is here giving us a warning. There are some people in the world who will learn to use our jargon, who will speak Bible language to deceive, mislead, and manipulate Christians for a worldly end. That should frighten you a little bit, or at least put you on your guard, give you a sense of responsibility to test the teaching you hear. Well, this maybe sounds alarming. Again, Peter comes at you pretty strongly in this passage. How can we tell the difference? How can we tell if there are false teachers posing as teachers of the gospel? It is urgently necessary and important that we know how to tell the difference. Now, the main point of this passage is God's judgment on false teachers. We're going to get there. But I think first we want to note very importantly, just how do we tell the difference between true and false teaching? Just bringing up this distinction between true and false should make us want to know the difference, so we can hold fast to the one and recognize and stay away from the other. And that means point number one is, what is the true gospel? We must know the true gospel. We will not recognize falsehood unless we know the truth. Peter summarized parts of the gospel in chapter one, just one chapter earlier. He talks about God's very great promises through which we become partakers of the divine nature. That's verse 4. He says there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. We get to go to the kingdom. He speaks more about Jesus, about his power and majesty and glory, and alludes to the day when the morning star rises in your hearts. These are all sort of suggestions of the gospel in Peter's first chapter. If he doesn't go further, it's because I think he could presume that his audience already believed and knew quite a lot about the gospel about which he was writing. So for our purposes, let me just clarify the gospel. Let me unpack it a bit more. If you're a visitor this morning, maybe this word gospel is new to you. The word gospel just means good news, and we want to share the good news about Jesus Christ, about his life, death, resurrection, about the forgiveness of sins, about the promise of eternal life in him. The good news is you're a sinner. Might not sound like good news, but the good news is we're speaking the truth. We think that all humans, I think I'm a sinner. And the good news is that Jesus is God, that he died for your sins, that he rose again, reigns in heaven. Turn from your sin, trust in him, receive forgiveness and everlasting life with him in his kingdom. That is God's very great promise. That is how we partake of the divine nature. That is how we enter his eternal kingdom. And of course, that all rests on further sort of presuppositions even further down that I want to emphasize because they may sound odd to modern ears. The gospel actually starts on page one of the Bible. It's worth recalling these earlier truths because, again, I think our world often denies them. The good news is the good news that there's a God. There's a God who made the world. The world has meaning. It has purpose. God made you. He made you lovingly. He desires to be in relationship with you. He made you in his image. Your life is meaningful and purposeful. There's a lot of people today who don't believe that, and they're lost in despair, in hopelessness. So I want you to know the good news. There's a God, a good, personal, benevolent deity who made you and desires to be in relationship with you, and he wouldn't have sent his son to die for you unless he loved you. That is good news. But again, there are false teachers who will say a lot of that, or a part of it, or a little bit of it, and then they'll mix it with other stuff. And so Peter is burdened to help us recognize the false teachers when they come. And he says that the way we do that is by examining their lives. He wants to give us this other way of kind of sniffing out false teachers. We got to know the truth to recognize falsehood, but also we should examine the lives of our teachers, because false teachers live one way in contrast to teachers who are striving to follow Jesus. Jesus himself told his disciples, including Peter, in Matthew chapter 7, he said, "Beware of false prophets who will come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes? Are figs from thistles? Every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. You will recognize them by their fruits." That's what Jesus said, Matthew 7. I think Peter is going on an extended riff on that here, 2 Peter 2. And he gives us, I think, four traits to look for in false teachers' lives. Four traits to look for in false teachers' lives. Sensuality, blasphemy, greed, and pride. Sensuality, blasphemy, greed, and pride. First, false teachers marked by sensuality. Many will follow their sensuality, verse 2. The sensual conduct of the wicked, verse 7. They entice by the sensual passions of the flesh, verse 18. Their eyes are full of adultery, in verse 14. And in verse 10, this remarkable phrase, those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion. I think clearly Peter has in mind here sexual sin. But it's more than just one incident or one act or one sin. I think the word here for sensuality is about an attitude of shamelessness. in illicit sexual indulgence particularly, but broadly an attitude of shamelessness, of wanton disregard for basic norms. It's an attitude of complete moral unrestraint, acting like the rules do not apply to you. It may be even a sense of entitlement. We teachers are entitled to have our fantasies fulfilled as a reward for our hard work leading the people. If you hear someone boasting about their sin, especially about sexual sin, you are listening to a false teacher. Be very careful when you hear people boasting about their sin, particularly about sexual sin. That's the heart attitude you find among false teachers. I think this comes out especially strong in verse 10, where Peter writes again about those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion. It's difficult to give this a literal translation. The word Peter uses for defiling passion is literally miasma, which is, in English, it's contaminated air or a poisonous vapor. In ancient Greek pagan religion, miasma was a spiritual contamination, punishment from the gods. It was a kind of a defilement or a stain that you inherit when you have committed an especially heinous violation of the natural moral law. Interesting that even the pagans had a category for that, right? Peter here is saying that there are false teachers who delight in miasma. They yearn for it. They burn in lust for miasma. They flesh after defilement. They lust after uncleanness. Imagine, some churches have incense burners, the little censer filled with incense, set on fire, and it yields that sweet aroma of incense. Imagine an incense burner filled with miasma, and the false teachers are swinging the censer, wafting the scent of contamination, and they're delighting in it. They delight in filling the air around them with contaminated pollution and the stain of corruption. The aroma of miasma surrounds false teachers. We heard last week about the aroma of Christ. The aroma of miasma surrounds false teachers. Second, false teachers are marked by blasphemy. Peter mentions in verses 2 and 10 and 11 and 12. This is straightforward because the Greek word for blasphemy is blasphemy, just as the Greek word for heresy is heresy. I love it when the translation is so clear like that. Blasphemy is an attitude of contempt for the sacred. It is related to this shamelessness, the wantonness, the complete moral unrestraint that Peter has already mentioned. If sensuality is about sort of moral unrestraint, especially in sexual ethics, blasphemy, I think, is a similar kind of unrestraint in your attitude towards the sacred. It is hubris. It is chutzpah. It is pride. If the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, contempt of the Lord is the beginning of blasphemy. False teachers evince no fear of the Lord, no reverence for the sacred, no awe about God. They are casual, they are contemptuous, they are irreverent about godly things. Third, false teachers are marked by greed. Note the dollar signs in your bulletin. As Peter mentions in verses 13 and 14, they are in it for the money. Famous teachers draw big crowds and can also draw big paychecks, and that can become a temptation as teachers grow more prominent. Now, to be clear, it is right and proper to pay our pastoral staff and to support missionaries, to give money to support the church. See 1 Timothy 5:18, see 1 Corinthians 9. Scripture is clear that we should financially support the teaching ministry of the church. But it's also clear, isn't it, that some people don't teach for the love of truth or the love of God, but for the fame and money that they hope will come. Some people love a spotlight, they love a stage. And you will know false teachers if you begin to see them lust after money and fame and personal glory. If the teaching becomes more about building their own platform than elevating the truth they see in the Bible, you have warning signs of false teaching. Fourth, false teachers are marked by pride and hatred of authority, as Peter mentions in verses 10 and 18. And we're all guilty. I'm guilty of pride. Again, I think Peter is getting at a persistent, repeated, deeply rooted character trait. If you're a parent here, you may remember your kids when they were perhaps two or three years old. I think the terrible twos are a great example of human sinfulness. A temper tantrum is a good example, a good living picture of hatred of authority. By God's grace, most of us grow out of that by loving instruction and discipline from our parents and our teachers. So imagine an adult who didn't grow out of that and who still acts a little bit like a two-year-old, demanding that the world revolve around him, hating every restriction, every rule. We've all heard stories about authoritarian church leaders who centralize power, who build platforms, who become famous and they accumulate wealth. That often happens when they resist structures of authority and accountability within the church. You will recognize false teachers by their hatred of authority and accountability. Sensuality, blasphemy, greed, hatred of authority and pride. These are character traits that mark false teachers. Let me suggest a couple of examples of false teaching in our world today. It's based on my reading of the world as I observe it. But I think there's examples of people who teach wrong things about Jesus, who abuse his name and his authority. Let me give you three examples as I wade perhaps into some controversial territory. But, you know, I think we're supposed to. As we take God's word, we should apply it to our lives and our circumstances today. I think we have a responsibility to look at our society. It's not sufficient to recite a history of ancient heresies only and congratulate ourselves on knowledge of church history trivia. Let's look at false teaching today. First one I'd mention is the prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel is taught by false teachers like Joel Osteen, T.D. Jakes, Benny Hinn, many, many, many others. It's very popular in charismatic circles and sadly growing across the global South. The prosperity gospel claims to be Christian. It cites a lot of Bible verses. They love John 10:10, where Jesus said, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." And they interpret it to mean that God has promised to give you abundant financial blessing right now, today, in this earthly life. They can actually point to a dozen or more Proverbs that seem to say that God will bless you with prosperity in this life as a reward for your obedience to his law. God wants you to be happy, healthy, and rich in exchange for your devotion and your donation. We do tend to see a lot of greed with this kind of false gospel, and it is false. Well, you can find Bible verses that say God will bless you for obedience. You will find many more that say that following Jesus means suffering and poverty before we ever receive our final full reward of abundant life in him and in the new creation. A second example of the false gospel of non-judgmental love. And I'm putting that in quote marks. Non-judgmental love. 1 John says, God is love. Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners. Jesus said, "Judge not, lest ye be judged." Therefore, some false teachers say, we too should love all, welcome all, accept all, affirm all, and judge none. Christianity in this gospel is a religion of tolerance, acceptance, of love. And this came to be called liberal theology 150 years ago. That's not a political label. It's a theological one. Now, what did I say that was false there? You might have missed it because it was surrounded by so many true things. It's true that God is love. It's true that Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners. So should we. It's true that all are welcome to attend this church. We want everyone to come here, especially those who don't know Jesus. But if you come here, you should hear a gospel that tells you about your sin, about God's holiness, about the final judgment, about our need to repent. A gospel that says you are already accepted just the way you are. It's a gospel you don't need. Why bother showing up to church if you're perfect already? Unsurprisingly, because these churches advertise their acceptance of everyone, I think we tend to see the sensuality, the sexual unrestraint that Peter warned about characterizes false teaching. These churches affirm such unrestraint. A third example, and let me once again try to choose my words carefully here. I'd like to suggest there may be a false gospel of a kind of a Christian political tribalism in our country today. As I say those words, I want to affirm we should be involved in politics. We should vote. Our faith does have implications for justice in the public square. We should carefully assess our political choices, recognize that some are wiser, some are more foolish, some are just, some are unjust. Absolutely true. I would also want to suggest that there are indeed false teachers eager to exploit you by using Christian-sounding language to rally your support for this or that cause, this or that candidate, because they wave the Jesus flag and they're less interested in his kingdom than their own. They are greedy for your votes and your donations. And quite often these movements are rife with sensuality. When you cast your votes, be as wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Those are three examples of false teaching, based on my observation of the world around us today. Maybe you recognize them, maybe you don't. Maybe you think that one or another of these examples just doesn't sound familiar to you. It may be that if there's a false teaching that you don't recognize, may I suggest that might be the false teaching you're most in danger of. The false teaching that is easy to spot is the one that you're going to be on guard against. So I invite you to talk further about this at lunchtime today with your friends, your family, whoever you have over for lunch. Talk more about what kinds of false teaching are around today. Let's move on and look at what Peter says. What happens to false teachers? What happens to false teachers? Here, I think maybe is the main point of his passage, his argument. False teaching is a serious, grievous sin. Peter dwells at length on the punishment due to false teachers. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. For them, the gloom of utter darkness is reserved. Peter gives us examples in the Bible of God's judgment. Noah and the flood, Genesis 6 through 9. Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 19. What's notable about these examples is the totality, the exhaustiveness of God's judgment, even as God makes provision for his people. In Genesis 7, the floodwaters come, God saves Noah, but all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, all mankind. Probably the scariest verse in the Bible. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. In Genesis 19, God rescues Lot from Sodom and Gomorrah, and the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. God's judgment is fearful. It is final and it is total. Note that in God's judgment, the punishment fits the crime. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. They are waterless springs. A spring is supposed to be a source of water. They've been deprived of the very reason they're supposed to exist. It's just a pointless hole in the ground, an empty maw with nothing coming out. False teachers claim to be intellectual leaders, people who are smart enough to train other minds, and yet in reality, they have turned themselves into irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed. They pretend to a life of reason, a life of the mind, and end up driven by animal instinct. Indeed, it's so bad that brute animals end up teaching them. Peter invokes the story of Balaam's donkey from Numbers 22. Balaam was a prophet hired by one of Israel's enemies to curse the people of Israel. As Balaam is on his way riding his donkey, an angel of the Lord appears, not to Balaam, but to his donkey, blocking his path. The donkey stops, and Balaam beats the donkey, and the donkey talks back. What have I ever done to you that you have struck me these three times? And Balaam, instead of being awestruck at a talking donkey, he argues back. You have made a fool of me. I think he's making a fool of himself. I wish I had a sword in my hand, and I would kill you. Balaam is more concerned about his pride, his appearance of respectability, than about being made to look a fool than he is with the obvious miracle of a talking donkey telling him to stop. Balaam made himself ridiculous. False teachers presume to be wise, and yet a speechless donkey is wiser and more perceptive than they. It is a fearful thing to be caught preaching a false gospel in the name of Jesus Christ. God's punishment of false teachers helps explain, I think, two passages in this chapter that might be a bit more confusing. One verse about angels sinning. What's up with angels sinning in verse 4? If God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, committed them to chains of gloomy darkness, to be kept until the judgment. Don't have time for a whole sermon on angels and demons and heaven and hell, but this is probably a reference to Satan's rebellion against God and his being cast out of heaven into hell with all of his angelic followers. The Bible doesn't give a whole lot of detail on this, but see Revelation 12, 7 through 9 for more, if you're interested. The main point here is that God's judgment is universal. Recall from Hebrews that God made angels higher than humans. We are a little lower than the angels in the kind of order of being. And if God didn't spare the angels who sinned, he's not going to spare humans who sin either. He held them to account. He's going to hold us to account. That's the point of invoking angels who are punished for sin. Similarly, God's judgment against false teachers helps us understand what Peter's getting at in verses 20 through 21. Another passage of scripture that might be a little frightening for some as they read it. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. Can we lose our salvation? No. This verse on its surface, I think, seems to describe Christians who come to salvation through Jesus and then lose their salvation through apostasy, an idea that has perhaps caused many Christians some anxiety, some fear in their lives. So let me assure you with the words of Jesus. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. In John 10, 27, 28. If you have turned from your sin and trusted in Jesus, you belong to him forever. Peter was careful to note in his examples of the flood and Sodom and Gomorrah that God rescued his people. God rescued Noah from the flood. God rescued Lot from Sodom. So too, he will rescue you out of a corrupt world if you trust in his promises. This passage here, Peter, I don't think he's talking about people who are truly converted in their hearts. He's talking about those who follow a Christian way of living on the outside. And indeed, they may receive some blessing for that because they may escape the defilements of the world, as Peter says, because virtuous living is useful for this life. Read that in 1 Timothy 4:8. If you are hardworking and diligent and honest and thrifty and truthful, life will go better for you. That's a true statement, even if you're not a Christian. And so if somebody comes in and starts talking Christian language and living a Christian way, they may receive some blessing from that in the sense that there will be a natural blessing from virtuous living. But if someone is going through the motions while preaching a false gospel, sooner or later, the facade will come down. And that person and God and the world will see who they really are. Now, it will be worse for such false teachers because of their closeness to the truth increases their accountability to it. They will have no excuse. As we conclude, we might ask, what now? What do we do with the knowledge that there are false teachers, with the knowledge that God has helped us, given us warning signs to recognize them? He's given us the true gospel. He's helped us recognize false teachers. What do we do now? Let me suggest three quick things. Number one, seek knowledge. As Peter says in the first chapter, in 2 Peter 1, 3, seek the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Equip yourselves to recognize false teaching by understanding true teaching. Read the Bible. Read good theology. We have a whole library right around the corner. Read good theology. Listen to your pastors and elders. By God's grace, he's blessed us with wonderful and true teachers of the gospel. God has clearly and repeatedly spoken, so be proactive to receive God's truth, to know it deeply, so that you will be equipped to recognize the aroma of Christ and the miasma of falsehood, and know the difference. Number two, practice virtue. Again, in the first chapter, Peter says, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. If false teachers are marked by greed, sensuality, pride, and blasphemy. Cultivate the opposite in your life. If you are marked by self-control, love, and knowledge, you will more easily recognize the lives of false teachers when they come. Last and finally, practice partaking of the divine nature. As Peter said in chapter 1, verse 4, Peter says that we partake of God's nature through his promises. We should practice laying a hold of those promises through the spiritual disciplines. Practice prayer and meditation. Practice fellowship and hospitality. Practice fasting. Practice acts of service. Practice worship. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. As he draws near to you, God will empower his spirit in you to grow you in wisdom and maturity, and it will become easier and easier to distinguish true from false teaching. Let us pray that God grants us that blessing. Pray with me together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for true teachers. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your church. We pray that you would empower your spirit in our lives, that we might recognize falsehood, that we might desire the aroma of Christ, that we might recognize and run away from the aroma of miasma. Lord, protect your people. Save us from this world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.